We're in 1 Samuel chapter 13 this afternoon. 1 Samuel 13. Now, as a survey, how many of you are using the NASB? See a show of hands. How many have the ESV? Good. We're going to have some good controversy on this first verse. Or as the English say, some controversy. So, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. For those of you with the ESV, Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned and 2 years over Israel. There's a disparity in these two verses. One commentator writes this: the Hebrew is actually the son of 1 year in his reigning. The verse is variously interpreted, but probably it only means, according to the Hebrew idiom, that during the first year nothing remarkable occurred, but after 2 years, or in the second year of his reign, the subsequent events took place. So that's one commentator. I was looking at one commentary, and he went on for about 3-4 pages on this verse, and at the end of going through that commentary, I came to the conclusion that the author was well-read, that he knew his Hebrew, and he had no conclusion. The NASB has taken this approach because it's followed a formula that we find elsewhere in Scripture. I'll give you two examples, both found in 2 Kings. One is 2 Kings 8, verse 17, and the verse goes this way: he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. In 2 Kings 15, verse 2, we read, he was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And for the kings of Judah in the south, this is a formula that is often used in Scripture. States how old they were, and then it states how long they reigned. And so the translators for the NASB have fallen in this verse into what's known as commentary, because they've injected into the text. The ESV is more faithful to what is actually found in the manuscripts. What does it mean? It means at the start of Saul's reign. The conundrum is this: we're going to find out about a son of his, Jonathan. And Saul was still fit enough at the end of his reign that he was participating in battle. We know that he reigned for 40 years, according to Acts chapter 13, verse 21. So, how old was Saul when he began his reign? We don't really know. 30 years old is about as young as he could possibly be, given that Jonathan had to be old enough in order to command troops. So we want to keep that in mind. But it's the start of Saul's reign. He is now king, not only in name, but also acclaimed by the people, as well as anointed by God, and he takes up the reins of power. And the first thing he does is in verse 2 of this chapter, in which we read, "Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent." So Saul has a son, and Jonathan, this is our first introduction to him, and Jonathan is an amazing character. We're going to learn more about him as we travel along, and we want to keep our eye on Jonathan. He does a few things that are quite surprising. He's probably quite a young man, but he's old enough, and he's a prince of the realm now. He's the heir apparent. It would be the equivalent to our Prince Charles, and he is given a body of troops, and he's sent home. Gibeah is where Saul is from, and he is sent home with 1,000 troops to kind of watch him. Saul has started what Samuel had warned about. He was taking the young men from Israel, and he was putting them into an army. Notice how big this army is. It's not very big at all. There's too few here to consider a military campaign. His army's too small. So what's he done? What is he doing? Well, I would conclude that he is putting together a policing force. An army of sorts to sort of control things. And he goes first to this place, Michmash, and he sets his tent there. And what else do I have in my notes here? Sorry. This means that he probably was putting into place a tax system. You see, as he begins to build an army, an army means that he has to have a trained corps. And he would take these 2,000 men under his direct command, and he would begin training them for war, training them in weapons, training them in tactics and strategy and things like that. He would also have to, with this body of men, he'd have to clothe them, he would have to feed them, and he'd have to equip them. Now, he's not going to do that out of his own pocket because this is for Israel. So we can make an assumption here that he is starting to put into place that dreaded thing called taxes. And so he begins this process of forming government within his kingship, within Israel itself. Jonathan is an amazing character. What does he do? If your dad gave you 1,000 troops, which is roughly equivalent to a regiment of men, what would you do with it? Well, if your name's Jonathan, you would say, hey, this is really cool. Let's go start a fight. Verse 3. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Jonathan takes what his dad gave him, and he attacks that garrison that we had seen earlier. We had saw it when Saul had gone to visit Samuel, and he had been anointed king, and he was told that as he heads back to Gibeah, he was going to pass this place of Geba. And that's where this garrison of Philistines are. We've talked a bit about that, how the Philistines are dominating southern Israel, and they have garrisons there. They have control over the population. They are making sure that Israel is subjected to them, and we're going to talk more about that at the end of this chapter because it goes into more detail regarding that. Jonathan goes, okay, let's get rid of these guys. They're an abomination in God's sight. We're going to get rid of them. Jonathan shows that he is creative, that he's a risk taker, that he is a trusting individual, and he is bold. He's bold beyond belief, actually. As we get into chapter 14 and 15, you'll find that out as well. So he takes this body of troops and he puts them to good use. For Jonathan, it didn't matter the size of his army or the size of the enemy. He attacked, he overcame, God was with him and gave him the victory. This, of course, alarmed some people. And the Philistines, of course, would hear that their garrison had been destroyed. So they start to react. Jonathan is supported by his dad. Saul loves his son. And even though Jonathan's done this thing, and there's no indication within the text, as a matter of fact, from what we know about Saul's character, Saul would not have told Jonathan to do this. But Saul supports his son and takes ownership for what Jonathan has done. So Jonathan, I believe, acted independently of his dad, went and did this thing, and his dad said, okay, that was wonderful, thank you. So he then makes this proclamation throughout Israel. And Saul proclaims to Israel, let the Hebrews hear. Now there's some debate because typically, Israelites don't refer to themselves as Hebrews back then. Saul is using a term that those around them used. And he's letting them say, he's saying, listen, we need to rise up now. We are going to throw off this oppression of the Philistines. Let's gather together. Let's form an army. And so he calls them. A little bit different than what he had done with the Ammonites. He didn't chop up oxen and send them out. He didn't threaten them, but he does proclaim and he does announce. Verse 4, all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. So Saul has taken ownership of what Jonathan has done. He has said that it was under his authority that it was done. And so people recognize that as the king, he has responsibility for this. As the king of Israel, declaring war essentially on the Philistines is his job, his office. And his son does that on his behalf. And so it is said that he has done it. The Israelites, because of this, become a stench in the nostril of the Philistines. What that means is the Philistines want bloody revenge for what has been done to their garrison. All of Philistia react to this terrorist act by the Israelites. The interesting thing was is the Philistines had been quiet throughout this whole entire period. They'd allowed the Israelites to get a king. They'd allowed the Israelites to war against the Ammonites. They hadn't done anything to sort of interfere with that. And so they have allowed this to happen, and then suddenly it's gone, okay, this has gone far enough. We're going to put a stop to this. As a matter of fact, we're going to do more than put a stop to this. We are going to wipe out Israel. We are going to reduce them to such an extent that they cannot rise up against us. And so what they do is they gather an army together. There's two things in verse 5 you should make a note of here. And one is the size of their army, and the other one is where they camp. Now, in verse 5, now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. Where did they go? Where did they set up their camp? When did we read about Michmash last? Verse 2. Who was at Michmash? Saul and 2,000 soldiers were in Michmash. And the Philistines muster an army together and they move into Israel. And Saul withdraws. The force is quite large. It's considerable. The figures here we have, there's some debate as to the actual reality of these figures. It's believed that a zero was added in there. Because Philistia is not a huge country. And what we know from historical records is that typically 6,000 chariots was an awful lot of chariots. I mean, Sisera, I think, had 4,000 or something like that, or 1,600. Much less. It's probably 3,000 chariots. Whatever it is, it's overwhelming numbers. They showed up with an incredibly large army. The use of the term as a sand on the seashore is important, and we need to pay attention to that. There's connections with another story, and we're going to get into that in the next verse. What's the intent of the Philistines? If they're gathering an army this large, their intent is, as I said, to wipe Israel out, to reduce them to a state where there's no way they could rebel against their rule, that they could enslave them for sure. And so they gather together to teach these Israelites a lesson. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs, in cellars and in pits. When this force shows up in Michmash, it causes a general panic within Israel. So much so that the people are fearing for their lives. But again, a parallel. The sand on the seashore, now the hiding in pits. Have we heard these before? If we're familiar with the book of Judges, you will know that this is in reference to the story of Jerubbabel or Gideon. Gideon was chosen by the Lord, and the angel Lord comes and visits Gideon. And where is Gideon? He's threshing wheat where? In the winepress. He's hiding. The Israelites would hide in caves and pits during the Midianite invasions. And the Midianites are described as having such a huge host, it was as the sand on the seashore. And so we want to keep the story of Gideon in our minds because, as I've said before, history is important. Saul doesn't pay attention to his history. So that's important to understand. Gideon had one of his first acts he was called upon to do was to destroy an altar, and that was the altar to Baal in his local town, which his dad had, I think, set up. I can't remember. But he goes at nighttime, and he destroys it, and he rips it down. And that's where he gets the name Jerubbabel, let Baal contend with him. This is another parallel, because Jonathan had gone and destroyed the Philistine garrison, bringing about the anger of the Philistines. So here we have the Philistines, a vast army. It's within the borders of Israel. There's a general panic starting to happen. Verse 7, it picks up that panic. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So Saul goes to down into Gilgal. We've seen Gilgal is an important place. It's very significant in Israelite history. It's the place where they first sacrificed in the land. It's the place where they first ate of the fruit of the land. It's the place where they were circumcised. And it has very much religious and historical significance for Israel. Saul himself is finally set up as king in Gilgal as well. And so Saul goes there. He's also running away. He goes down there in order to seek the Lord's help, and we'll see that in a few more verses. But Philistia's dominance is tremendous over Israel at this stage. The fear that is fostered here is, it really does cause this panic. And I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 26 to see kind of what was foretold by the Lord. Leviticus 26. We've just come from discussing what Samuel talked about in chapter 12 and how Samuel showed Israelite the nature of their sin and the extent of their sin. And then we get to chapter 13 where we have Israel running from before the Philistines. In Leviticus 26, starting in verse 14, "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out all of my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also all these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." And it goes on. "I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit." Israel is suffering that this effect that they had continued in their sin against God, and God had turned them over to this. They were now under this persecution. They were now under this devastation. They were running when no one was pursuing them. Their crops were failing. And they flee before Philistia. They had just seen a great victory over the Ammonites. They had seen the gathering of the men of Israel to an overwhelming size of army, and they had totally decimated the Ammonites. And now here we have them running away. flee, and they flee across the River Jordan. In a sense, the people have not considered what God was doing, how God was maneuvering in these events, what God was using Jonathan for in sparking all of this. When they looked at the Philistine host, they saw their destruction. They did not see that God was gathering all of the Philistine army together into a nice little group so they could all be destroyed at once. Perspective, right? When you see that great huge host drawn up in front of you, and you look at it, and you do quake in fear, and you go, oh, that's convenient. Israel had to change its perspective. It had to view the Philistines as something else. The interesting thing is Saul does not flee across the Jordan and does not try to set up a government there and then try to come back into the land. He goes to Gilgal. And he goes there because of its spiritual significance. And he tries to gather an army there, and he gathers a fairly goodly number of people with him, and he sets up his army there. But now the Lord is going to test Saul. He's going to test him in his faithfulness. He's going to test him in his dedication. He's going to put him to a strenuous test, even though it doesn't appear that way. Verse 8. This is Saul. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul is put to the test of his obedience. There's some debate as to what this command was, because when we look back into 1 Samuel chapter 10 and look at verses 7 and 8, Saul was given specific instructions before he was king that he was to go to Gilgal and wait for Samuel 7 days. When did that supposed to take place is the debate. This is a couple years after the fact. So here he is, he's having to wait, whether or not, again, it was sort of, anytime you go to Gilgal, you have to wait there at least 7 days for me. Or was it in reference specifically to this command? It probably was. Suffice to say, Saul has to wait 1 week, and it puts his patience to the test. As he is waiting there this week long, his army is rapidly dwindling. He is having desertions every day. He had started out with an army of 3,000, 2,000 under himself, 1,000 under his son. He had blown the trumpet. He had called the Israelites to form up an army. We have seen previously how he had some 330,000 troops when he went against the Ammonites. And yet now he is here in Gilgal and he is seeing mass desertions. Again, the story of Gideon. Gideon blew the trumpet. He gathered Israel to Mount Carmel. He had 30,000 troops. What did the Lord say to him? You have too many. So Gideon went before the army and he says, everybody who is newly married, anybody who's the least bit scared, go away. He lost 20,000 troops, reduced down to 10,000. And the Lord says to Gideon, you still have too many. Saul is here in Gilgal. The Lord is testing him. And the Lord is saying, listen, you have too many troops to deal with this mass army over here. And so he's losing numbers, and it tries the patience of Saul. Gideon's army would be winnowed down to 300, and Saul was experiencing a similar matter. He hadn't learned in his study of history that the size of your army really does not matter. It's not important. Not when the Lord is on your side. But Saul is at the end of his patience after 7 days, and so in verse 9 he says, so Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Saul makes a mistake. He is in error. Now, there's some debate over what his mistake is, what his error is. Whether he commanded the sacrifice to be by the priests that were with him, or whether he did it himself in the role of a priest. whether it was over the violation of the command to wait 7 days until Samuel had arrived. It's debatable. If we look at a king called Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we'll find another interesting story in relation to this. Oh, 2 Chronicles 26, 16. This is a king called Uzziah. Verse 16 of 1 Chronicles, or 2 Chronicles 26. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And so Uzziah goes in and disobeys the command of the Lord, and as a king tries to act as a priest, and he is punished for that. Just flip forward to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 reads this: For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer up both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The role of the priest, is to go to God on behalf of the people. We've talked in previous lessons that I've done about the role of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he is both prophet, priest, and king, and what the difference of those roles are. The prophet represents God back to the people. The king is to govern the people, and the priest represents the people back to God. Saul, on behalf of the people, goes and does this sacrifice. Just look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4 for a second too. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So Saul was not called upon to do sacrifices. He was called upon to rely on Samuel, and Samuel coming and doing this, and he did not rely on him. The text here we have implies that Saul did it himself without a priest. There's times when it says in Scripture that David would sacrifice so much before the Lord, and then it would say Solomon sacrificed before the Lord, but they always used the medium of a priest, and they would say that, bring their animals to the priest, and then the priests would offer the sacrifice. Both David and Solomon would do that. It doesn't imply from this text that that was done. And so Saul took upon himself this task of offering sacrifice. So he does. Notice verse 10. Notice the timing. What timing takes place? As soon as he finished. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Couldn't you have waited an hour, Saul? Just 1 hour? Couldn't you have been patient for a few minutes more? You've already waited 7 days. What's another hour? Interestingly, in Scripture, you often have, I shouldn't say often, but there's times where you have these incidences happening, and it's the Lord's testing us. I think of the general Naaman, who was, he goes to the prophet to find healing for his leprosy, and he's told, listen, why don't you go bathe 7 times in the Jordan? And he leaves in disgust. He says, aren't the rivers back home better? And his servant says, what, your pride's going to stop you from being healed? And so he goes and bathes in the river Jordan. Saul couldn't wait an hour. He couldn't wait a few minutes. He took upon himself his own timetable. He took upon it himself this desperation to stop the desertions in his army, to see what he needed to do after receiving the blessing of the Lord, and then to go and deal with the Philistines. Notice, too, that as soon as he's finished, Samuel shows up, and what does Saul do? He goes out to greet him. He goes out to meet him, right? And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. What's that tell us? It tells us that Saul's conscience was clear. He didn't have a problem with what he had done. He sees and he goes out cheerfully. He goes, hey, how's it going? How does Samuel respond? Samuel responds very bluntly. Verse 11, but Samuel said, what have you done? What have you done? You cannot hide from the Lord. You cannot hide from the Lord's prophets. Saul is confronted with this sin that he has committed. Saul is going to be compared quite heavily to David, and we're going to compare him right now with David. David, as king, commits murder and adultery, and a prophet of the Lord comes to him, and he confronts David. Now, if you're like me, I much prefer the King James for this. 2 Samuel 12:7 says, and Nathan, who is the prophet, said to David, thou art the man. David is confronted in his sin. Saul is confronted in his sin, both by prophets. How do they respond? How do they react to this confrontation? How do they act when it's saying, listen, this is what you've done. You've committed sin against the Lord. Now, what's your response? David's response is this. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Saul's response. How does he go back? Verse 11. And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will go down or come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. What has he done? David takes ownership and responsibility for his sin. Saul responds, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. He blames the people. They're running away. He blames Samuel. You didn't show up. He blames the Philistines. How am I supposed to get, you know, deal with these guys? They're right here. The pressure's on me. The thing is that Saul has no excuse for his sin. Just as Samuel confronted the people in chapter 12 with their sin, so now he confronts Saul with his sin, and Saul gives all of these excuses. Whatever you do, don't be like Saul. Do not excuse your sin. Take ownership. Be like David. Cry out to God. David's response was to go before the Lord in prayer. Saul's response was to make his excuses before the people. We will see this pattern continued when he is dealing with the Amalekites. He doesn't take ownership for his sin. Don't be like Saul. Take ownership for your sin. No one makes you sin. One of the worst expressions you'll hear is the devil made me do it. And I can tell you right now, the devil didn't make you do it. Okay? You are the one that is, you are the one that commits sin, and you have done it because you've desired to do it. The interesting thing in these two verses, in verse 12 there, is that Saul recognizes that he needs the blessing of the Lord in order to wage war against the Philistines. Nations always want the blessings of the Lord in order to wage war against their enemies. He wanted God's favor. He wanted God on his side. And in so doing, he disobeys God. Do you want God on your side? Do you want God to be offering you blessing? Do you want God to take care of you in situations? Are you obedient to his commands? Do you want God to cause his face to shine upon you, and then you worship him not according to how he wants to be worshipped, but according to how you want to worship him? if you had a meeting with the Queen of England, you would probably feel very honored, wouldn't you? And you go, okay, this is great. You know, I'm going to go get to meet the Queen. And as you are being brought to the throne room to be presented before the Queen, the Chamberlain will tell you a whole list of things that you're allowed to do and not allowed to do. Right? One is you will only approach the Queen so far. That's it. But you decide, oh, I'm not going to pay attention. And I'm just going to go give that old lady a nice big old hug. How close would you actually get to her? What would happen to you? In our humanistic ways, in our humanity, in our world, what would happen to you if you tried to give the Queen a hug? Yeah, the big guys in black suits would come and get you, wouldn't they? Right? A lot of people think that they can worship God in any way they please, and God is greater than any queen or king on this earth. There are people in Scripture who have tried to worship God according to their own means, and it has cost them their lives. If you would like someone's favor, do you approach them in the manner that you desire, or do you approach them in the manner that they desire? Think about that as you worship God. We should always do it according to His desires, because that is all part of worship. Saul had chosen not to do that. Saul is in Gilgal. It's not the greatest of defensive places. His forces are running away. And the other interesting thing is here, he claims he didn't want to actually do the sacrifice, that he was forced into it. See, it's part of Saul's insecurity. It's part of his personality that he is afraid. He trembles. And he goes by what he sees. And he's seeing people leaving. He's seeing this massive force of Philistines. So he felt that he had been manipulated into doing this. But again, it's more important for us to remain faithful to the Word of God than it is to our own feelings, to our own ideas, our own circumstances. It's more important to obey the command of the Lord. Revelation 2:10 says this, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." We ourselves have these times, like Saul, where we have to wait upon the Lord, where we have to go through circumstances. We need to have that patience. We need to look to the Lord for strength. We need to look for the Lord to carry us through it, that we should not use any excuse to get out of it, especially if it leads into sin. If it's of God, it will lead you back to God. If it's not of the Lord, it will lead you away from Him. Saul had been tested, and he had been found wanting. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." When we consider the holiness of God, the holy majesty of the Lord, there is no such thing as a small and inconsequential sin. When you read through this verse, you think, wow, you know, he really didn't do a lot, and that seems to be like such a huge punishment. There's no such thing as a small sin. There's no such thing as a little sin. There's no such thing as a white lie. We are dealing with a God who is so holy, so pure, so undefiled, that any little sin is a big sin. Saul learns the cost. Proverbs 10:8 says, "The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined." When Saul went out to meet Samuel and he's confronted with a sin, Saul babbles and he is ruined. he is a fool. He has acted foolishly. He has played the fool, and it has brought about his own destruction. What are the rewards of obedience? As it said in Revelation 2:10 there, eternal life. What was Saul's reward for obedience? Established kingdom forever. Now you're like, okay, but you know, he's a Benjamite, and the kingship was promised to Judah. God knew who Saul was. God knew the limits of his patience. God knew what he was going to do in Gilgal. God knew how he was going to disobey. When did Samuel show up? As soon as he had done the sacrifice. It's all God's timing. Saul had been told that now his kingdom, his dynasty, would be short. Verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. There's a couple of interesting things in here. When Samuel makes this speech and he confronts Saul, he says, listen, you were just given a small test, a little simple test, right at the beginning of your reign, and you failed. It's cost you your kingdom. Nowhere in the speech does Samuel refer to the Philistines. Nowhere does he talk about the circumstances. He doesn't mention the fact that there's this huge army sitting on their doorstep, ready to wipe them out. He's not interested in them. For Samuel, the Philistines, they're angry. There's like angry army over there. They're nothing. They're of no consequence. He is interested in Saul obeying the Lord. That's our interest. Not in politics. Not in gaining things. Our interest is in obeying the Lord. We shouldn't worry about circumstances, although they cause us grief and they cause us trouble. If the Lord is on our side, what have we to fear? Do we need to fear anything? Notice this too, that Samuel mentions Israel's next king as already being alive. Notice also that he says the Lord has, past tense, the Lord has appointed or anointed. The Spirit of the Lord is already at work on this other individual. The Spirit of the Lord is also at this time empowering this other individual. He is being raised up to be king in Israel. He is being raised up to be a man who will be in charge of armies and fight battles and wars. A man of understanding, a man of compassion, a man after God's own heart. Someone who is more interested in the glory of God than in the glory of himself. Someone who is more interested in the Israel as the people of God rather than as a people for themselves. Someone who's more interested in obeying the command of the Lord rather than in their own agenda of preservation and promotion. The very contrast, as I said last year, is if Samuel says this to Saul, the implication is that Saul is not after God's heart. If Saul is not for God, what is he? He's against God. He's after the things of his own heart. And having made this speech to him, Samuel then arose. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So Samuel just leaves. He goes away. And he goes to Gibeah, Saul's hometown. Jonathan is close to there. He hasn't completely deserted Saul at this point. But he goes away. Saul is there at Gilgal, and he looks at his army. he numbers them up. Now remember, he started off with 2,000 troops at Michmash. He then blew the trumpet, gathered Israel, gathered an army together at Gilgal. Where'd they go? We've gone from a bare minimum of 2,000 to 600. Handpicked men of 2,000, and 1,400 of them have left already. As not to mention all those others who had showed up. They've gone. It's kind of a sad thing, isn't it? And so Saul would take these men and he would go and join his son. Now Saul and his son, verse 16, Jonathan, and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Saul and Jonathan joined forces. They've moved out of the valley of the Jordan up into more hill country through a fortified location at Geba. It's more defensive, offers them a little bit of protection against this forces of the Philistines at Michmash. They're camped there. And the interesting thing is that the Philistines are not just sitting there around and camping. They're active. They're doing things. And in verse 17, and the raiders came out from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shaul. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboiim toward the wilderness. So they send out raiding parties. They need to. This is a large force, and it needs to be fed. It needs to be cared for. It needs to move around the country. It is gathering information about what's going on in Israel and what Saul is doing, what his activities are, how big his army is. They are looking for supplies. They're looking to cut Saul and his army off. They're looking to surround them. They're looking to stop up the escape routes, cut off the supply routes, and stranglehold the enemy. You can feel a suspense building in here. You got these two oppositions. So this is a great time to take a break, which the author of the text does. Because we're going to stop there in terms of these two armies, and we're going to take a back step here and take a look at what the Philistines have done to Israel. That's what these next verses are, from 19 to the end of the chapter. The author leaves us with this heightened suspense, this cliffhanger, if you will, about what's going to happen. We've seen how Saul has lost favor with Samuel, how Israel is no longer really supporting him at all in this conflict with Philistia. As a matter of fact, how Israel itself is trembling in fear and running away because of it. How the Philistines are now bent on the bloody destruction of Israel as a nation, to the complete subjugation of them. How did it get here? We've hinted at things in the past there about how the Philistines, at the start, when Samuel as a young man becomes a prophet before the people, how the Philistines were subdued by thunder and how they'd all run away. And now we see this incursion happening. And the things in Israel, the state of it in verse 19 and to the end of the chapter, let's look at it. Now, no blacksmith could be found in the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hose. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. How bad is the extent of the Philistine oppression? Saul's army, reduced now dramatically, is equipped with wooden and stone weapons. They are equipped with farm implements. They are going up against an army that is properly equipped with swords and spears, with armor, with chariots, with horsemen. The Philistines had plundered Israel. They had removed all the weapons. They had removed the forges. They had either killed or enslaved the blacksmiths. Garrisons had been placed in the country and in the territories around so that they could not get blacksmiths. They could not form armies. They could not train men for war. The Israelites themselves are dependent upon the Philistines to get their farm implements sharpened and fixed, to even purchase them. The price is mentioned here. It's mentioned because it would have been not a hefty fee, because if you increase the fee too much, they would find other means of getting these things sharpened, and they would go to their other people surrounding them to get their implements sharpened and fixed. But it was enough to keep them in subjection. It's a tax. So Israel is kept in subjection. Verse 22 is very interesting, because here is Saul's army. So if we say that Jonathan still had his 1,000 men and Saul brought his 600 men, so we'll estimate 1,600 men. How many weapons do they have? Two. They're going up against an army with chariots and horses, and as you know, a horde as numerous as the sand on the seashore, with two swords or a sword and a spear, right? That's all they have. The king and the first prince are the only ones that have these. It raises the question, they just defeated the Ammonites. What happened to the weapons they would have captured in battle? What happened to the weapons that Jonathan would have captured among the Philistine garrison? Where'd they go? With the army desertions being so high, we can only surmise that those who ran away took weapons with them. They wouldn't even leave the ones behind with weapons. They ran away with them. What does that tell us? It tells us that God has actively taken Israel's army and reduced it dramatically. It tells us that God has gone and stripped away all their weapons. Why? Why would God do that? Why would God reduce them in numbers and then take away their weapons? Let's go back to the story of Gideon. Gideon is reduced to 300 men, and then his strategy is this: you are to take a trumpet and a torch. How many arms do you have? Two. What good is a sword if you have a trumpet and a torch? You got a wooden club. There probably wouldn't be much of a club, right? Why would God do this? As I said at the beginning, God gathered this massive Philistine army together, placed it at Michmash, for the convenience of Israel destroying it with a small army with no weapons. He had done it before, he would do it again. The contrast between these two armies is heightened. Verse 23. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Saul is now holed up in Geba. The Philistines have secured their position at Michmash. They've made sure that they've sent out that there will be no surprises to them. They've set things up. They're not like the Ammonites, who were confident in the conquest of Jabesh-Gilead. They've made sure that the Israelites couldn't do a sneak attack on them, couldn't suddenly gather an army as they did before and attack them. So they've secured their position, and this is how we're going to leave it. When we are facing difficulties and trials in life, they can seem overwhelming. They can seem beyond our ability to deal with. And I hate to say it, but that's exactly what it is. God puts us in circumstances that are beyond our ability to deal with them. He does that with Israel, and he shows how he is able to deliver. Have you been in circumstances? Are you in circumstances where things seem overwhelmingly beyond your capability, beyond your control, beyond anything? And it just seems like the Lord comes along and you go like, oh, you know, that one good friend that I have, I'll be able to go and talk to them. They're coming back from vacation and I'll sit down and they'll help me out. And lo and behold, they don't come back from vacation. Or circumstances just happen that you can't relieve yourself. Don't grow faint-hearted. Let this encourage you that God is able to deliver. Deliver beyond what we could possibly imagine or think. He can take us and he can show us miraculous things. The God that was able to deliver Israel out of Egypt is the same God that we serve today. The God that appeared on Mount Sinai and that came and delivered Israel out of the wilderness and brought them to the promised land, that's the same God we serve. The God that would oversee throughout Israel's history its blessings, showing them signs and wonders throughout their entire history, all the way up until the Lord Jesus Christ, who appears and shows more and more miraculous signs, who shows great compassion for people, shows them that they are cherished by God. It's the same God we serve. God has not changed. He is able to deliver you. He is able to see you and carry you through the worst of circumstances, even when you put yourself in them, as we've seen with the story of Jonah. Let us close in prayer. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are indeed a God who is great, who does marvelous and wondrous works. Father, that you show compassion and love to your people, that you deliver us time and time again. Father, help us to look into our own past, look into the histories that we have before us, to see how you continually support and uphold your people. We thank you, Father. We thank you that you are dependable, that you are faithful, that you are reliable. And we pray, Lord, that we would look to you, that we would look to you and that we would be renewed, that we would be strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen.